two notes as we begin this message. The first is that Lois Ann and I have both read recently a wonderful book called The Liturgy of the Ordinary, and we commend it to you wholeheartedly. If you're looking for a book to deepen your understanding of how God is at work in your lives day by day, this is a very good book. The second relates specifically to how I'm going to begin the sermon. If you walk into my office downstairs, you'll find on a standing file is my calendar. And this calendar is always there. I consult it regularly during the week. In fact, it happens at the moment because I'm in the midst of a project. If you look in the back right-hand corner of my office, you'll see all of my calendars going back to 1976. And I realize, you know, calendars are the way, at least the way we organize our lives. A calendar provides a framework for organizing our days, our weeks, our months, and our years. Calendars, though, are not self-evident. God may have woven the seven-day work week or seven-day week into the fabric of creation, but how we organize our week and our months and years, well, there's debate and disagreement about that. The Jews follow their calendar. I'm going to be talking about the Jewish calendar a bit in this sermon this morning. Muslims have a separate calendar of their own. Our modern calendar in the West is based upon Christian calculations, but the secularists of our world are rapidly seeking to secularize it. The Christian elements are being wiped from it. BC used to stand for before Christ. Modern secularists now speak of BCE, meaning before the common era. AD was an abbreviation for Anno Domini, meaning in the year of our Lord. Now the secularists replace AD with CE, the common era. Last spring, Phil Harvey and Dan Obenshain and I participated in a manuscript study hosted by InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And I will tell you that I was saddened when I noted that the InterVarsity staff person who was in charge of the event used the secular language of BCE and CE when speaking about ancient and modern dates. My friends, a calendar represents the most basic way in which we order our common life together. And we Christians should not easily give up the distinctive affirmations of our calendar, of how we view the world. We in the church have been given a great legacy in the church calendar. One reason why we emphasize following the church calendar is because it provides a coherent center for organizing our spiritual lives. I mean, think about it. If you have children enrolled in government schools, you know the school calendar. It provides the framework for folk to plan their holidays and vacations, children's activities and sporting events. These things are governed by the dictates of the school calendar. They provide the framework for how you organize your family life. Well, I want to suggest that following the church calendar is an important element for structuring our spiritual lives. That's why that book that I mentioned at the beginning, The Liturgy of the Ordinary, is so helpful. Now, the story of Jesus of Nazareth's life unfolds against the backdrop of the Jewish calendar. We don't always pick up on that, but it's clear that that's what the Gospels are telling. It says at the first verse that Barb read was now 8 days after these sayings. I'm going to talk about what those sayings are in a little bit. But the point is that Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension unfold against the framework of the Jewish calendar. Now, the greatest expression of these is seen in Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He's condemned and sent to the cross at the same time that the lambs for the Jewish celebration of the Passover were being brought into the city of Jerusalem. Everything about the Passover feast points to and is fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. He, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Lamb of God. Now, our passage today on the Transfiguration also unfolds against the backdrop of the Jewish holy days. You know, we're told in the very first verse, after these sayings. What sayings are Luke referring to? Well, the reference is to an earlier encounter between Jesus and his disciples when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?"
And Peter, of course, replies, "You are the Christ." In each of the Synoptic Gospels, this confession of Peter represents the turning point in the story of Jesus. After this, Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. After this confession, the clock begins to tick, marching relentlessly forward towards Christ's arrest, passion, and crucifixion in Jerusalem. Now, the argument is rather technical, so I'm not going to get into it, but what I can say is that it seems clear that when Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" that he asked this question on the holiest day of the Jewish year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Among the many unique actions that were performed on the Day of Atonement by the Jews, the high priest would, among the things he would do, is he would pronounce the name of God. Ancient Jews and modern observant Jews to this day do not normally name the name of God. Ancient Jews had a philosophy of building a fence around the law. And what they intended was that by building the fence around the law, if they followed the fence, if they followed the greater requirements that the Jews created, that meant that they would not accidentally break any of the Ten Commandments. So being obedient to the fence would prevent even the accidental breaking of a commandment. The law required that we would not take God's name in vain. In practice, the fence that the Jews built is that they refused to name God at all. Instead, whenever they would speak God's name, a pious Jew would say Adonai, that is Lord. They would not say God's name, Yahweh. And this prohibition was strictly observed. So at the time of Jesus, the only time during the year that a pious Jew would speak God's name would be the high priest alone on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur. So it's against this background we see the significance of Peter's confession. And Jesus asks, "Who am I?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." It's on the Day of Atonement that Jesus of Nazareth is identified as the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the one sent by God. He will bring atonement to our world. All three of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, link Peter's confession with the story of the Transfiguration. We're told that the Transfiguration took place 8 days after Peter's confession. Well, if you ask the question, what happens 8 days after Yom Kippur, after the Day of Atonement? That's the concluding day of the Jewish Feast of Booths. Thus, we have two events with the Apostle Peter prominent in both, and both events deal with the question of Jesus' divinity. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, and then 8 days later, at the conclusion of the Feast of Booths, he, together with James and John, see Jesus Christ revealed in all of his glory. One purpose of the Transfiguration is to declare that the time of the Messiah, the time of atonement, has arrived. You know, the Festival of Booths in the Jewish calendar was tied to the Jews wandering through the wilderness of Sinai for 40 years. And what would happen is during the Feast of Booths, the Jewish people would move out of their homes into temporary structures that they would build. They would live in these structures for about a week, and the purpose was to remember the time of wandering in the wilderness. Think of it as a spiritually sanctioned excuse to go camping. If you would like a sense of how modern Orthodox Jews continue to celebrate the Feast of Booths, also known as Sukkot, I would encourage you to rent the movie Ushpizin. It tells the story of a poor Hasidic couple in Jerusalem who pray for guests to come and visit them and to complete their celebration of the Feast of Booths. The movie is subtitled, and you will find that there's much about the story that you will find surprising and even strange and foreign. But if you're interested in how this holiday continues to be celebrated among Orthodox believing Jews, it will give you a taste. So as I said, the story of Jesus unfolds against the backdrop of the Jewish calendar. Further, in the scriptures, God reveals truth to his people, things that we need to know on the mountaintop. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Jesus leads the disciples to the top of the mountain to pray. And here on the mountaintop, the Transfiguration takes place. Notice, the Transfiguration is a prayer event. As Jesus speaks with his Father in prayer, Christ is revealed in his fullness. You know, we confess that Jesus of Nazareth is God incarnate. He's God in human flesh. In some mysterious way, the second person of the Trinity takes on human flesh and became one of us. Now, one of the consequences of the reality of the incarnation is the necessary veiling of Christ's divine nature. You know, God is holy. He's full of glory. God is majestic. In taking on human form and flesh, certain aspects of Christ's divine nature were hidden from us for a season. You know, if you'd been there in ancient times in Bethlehem, or if you'd heard Jesus teach the Sermon on the Mount, you would have seen an ordinary human being. You would not have seen any of the divine nature seeping out or escaping. His divine nature was veiled and hidden from view. But in the Transfiguration, that veil is temporarily lifted. Jesus Christ shares with the Father the divine attribute of light. And as Jesus talks with God in prayer, his inner reality, the light that is at the core of his being, the light from light, is revealed. His face becomes like that of the sun, and his clothes appear whiter than any human agency could make them. You know, this idea of being on the mountaintop is a recurring biblical theme. Biblically, the mountain is a place where God chooses to reveal himself to his people in special and unique ways. The mountain, of course, is a symbol of ascent. You have to go up a mountain to get to the top, and so it's an ascent both inwardly and outwardly. The mountain is a place where God is seen to be closer, where he's revealed to us more fully. The traditional site for the Transfiguration is that of Mount Tabor in the Jezreel Valley in Israel. But Mount Tabor is only one of many symbolic mountains where God is revealed to his people. Now, Mount Sinai is the greatest Old Testament example. It was at Mount Sinai that Moses received his commission from God, speaking to him from the burning bush. And then it was later that God's presence was revealed to the Israelite people, and the Ten Commandments were given. It was at Mount Moriah that Abraham is given the promise that God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. It was Mount Zion is the place of God's blessing and presence in Jerusalem. And Jesus prayed in Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, and he was crucified later on Mount Calvary outside the city gates. And God often reveals himself, his divine action, upon the mountaintop. So the story of Jesus unfolds against the Jewish background of the calendar. God reveals his truth to his people at the mountaintop. Next, on the mountaintop of Transfiguration, the Old Testament message of the law and prophets is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And behold, two men were speaking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. You know, in the Transfiguration, we see the collapsing of the barrier between the seen and the unseen world, between the world of the spirit and the material world in which we live. Jesus converses with two heroes of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. You know, out of all the heroes of the Old Testament, why these two? Why is it that they spoke with Jesus on this day? Why Moses and Elijah, not David and Samson? Well, the question as to why for Moses is easily answered. Moses is the greatest Old Testament figure. No other figure in Old Testament story approaches his importance to the people of Israel. And, of course, it was Moses who ascended Sinai and met with God, and it was Moses who returned from Sinai carrying the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, the law of God. So we see why Moses is present. He symbolizes the giving of God's law. Elijah, on the other hand, Elijah was the greatest and most dramatic of the Old Testament prophets. And I think that the presence of Moses and Elijah together symbolize the entirety of the Old Testament message. Together they symbolize the law and the prophets. You've heard that phrase before. Their presence with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration tells us that the law and the prophets of the Old Testament find their meaning and fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is to Christ that the law and the prophets point. Christ fulfills the law and the prophets.
Well, these two towering figures of the Old Testament meet Jesus of Nazareth on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they carry on a conversation. What do they talk about? Well, only Luke's gospel of the three that tell the story of the Transfiguration tell us what the subject matter was. Though, in fact, if you think about it, there really was only one topic of conversation that would have been worthy such an event. They spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The word departure, of course, is a euphemism for Jesus' coming death in Jerusalem. In fact, some argue that the word here should be translated Exodus. Moses and Elijah share that they each had a unique interest in Jesus' coming death, his departure, his exodus. Remember, Moses and Elijah had a stake in what was about to happen in Jerusalem. In space and time, Christ would offer himself as the perfect Lamb of God. You know, the figures of the Old Testament looked forward to the promises of God sending the Messiah, the Redeemer. In our age, we look backwards in history, remembering the coming of the Redeemer. Whether in prospect or in retrospect, all the redeemed are dependent upon the reality of what Jesus of Nazareth would accomplish in Jerusalem. The salvation of God's people depend upon it. It is natural to be expected that this would be the primary subject of their conversation together. So the story of Jesus unfolds against the backdrop of the Jewish calendar. God reveals truth to his people on the mountaintop. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the Old Testament message of the law and prophets is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Next, God's people can reflect God's glory, but only Christ is God's word made flesh. From the book of Exodus, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And then from our passage this morning, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. You know, Moses on Mount Sinai received the word of God directly from God in a very unique way. Moses spent time in God's presence in a manner that was unlike anything that you and I have ever experienced. And when Moses returned from the mountaintop, being in God's presence in this way had a surprising consequence. His face glowed. Moses' countenance reflected God's glory in a unique way, much in the same way that the moon at night reflects the rays of the sun. As an aside, you may notice in some early Christian art, sometimes Moses will be depicted with horns. The reason for this is that it's a mistranslation of the word glow. Some early translations translated it as horn, that Moses came down from the mountain and he had horns, and that's why the early artists would portray him with horns. Moses, after returning from God's presence, would wear a veil over his face so that the people would not see the fading of the reflected glory of God as it lessened and disappeared. Moses reflected God's glory for a brief season. In contrast, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the veil is temporarily removed from Jesus Christ, permitting his true celestial glory to shine forth. So Moses is veiled in order to hide fading glory. Jesus is veiled in the incarnation in order to hide his true glory. Spending time in God's presence, Moses reflected God's glory. In the Transfiguration, Jesus' inner reality, his divine identity, now streams forth. So the story of Jesus unfolds against the backdrop of the Jewish calendar. God reveals truth to his people on the mountaintop. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the Old Testament message of the law and prophets finds its fulfillment in Jesus. God's people can reflect God's glory, but only Christ is the Word made flesh. The presence of Moses and Elijah tells us that the Old Testament story is finding its fulfillment and climax in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And driving this truth home further is the arrival of the great cloud upon the mountaintop, telling us that Jesus' passion and sacrifice is his glory. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. You know, I've said this many times from this pulpit. If we ask the question, what makes the Jews unique out of all the peoples of the ancient world? The thing that made them unique was the presence of God dwelling in their midst in a special way.
When the Jewish tabernacle was dedicated, God's presence was revealed in a special way. This mysterious glowing cloud, the Shekinah glory, came and settled over the portion of the tabernacle that was known as the holiest of holies. It was here, behind the dividing wall, the veil within the tabernacle, that God's presence resided in the midst of his people. And God's presence was revealed in the holiest of holies, in the cloud of the Shekinah glory. When Luke tells us that there on the mountaintop a cloud came and overshadowed them, his intent is to point us, the reader, to the Shekinah cloud that came upon the tabernacle. The tabernacle revealed God's presence in the midst of his people. The arrival of the cloud after the transfiguration tells us that God is present, is revealed, and made evident in the person of Jesus Christ. God's presence dwells in Jesus. Jesus Christ is the holy tent over which God's presence dwells. This cloud tells us that just as the law and the prophets point to Christ, so too the tabernacle and the temple point to Jesus of Nazareth. He is where God's presence uniquely dwells and where God's presence is to be found. So the tabernacle was a unique place of God's presence in the ancient world. And everything about the tabernacle points forward to the coming of Christ, to the coming of Jesus. John's gospel highlights this truth in its opening words. John's gospel reads in 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh and dwells in our midst, John tells us. The word that is translated "dwelt there" means literally to pitch a tent, to tabernacle. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the ancient Jewish tabernacle. So all of this brings us to a question. Okay, if what we read in the story of the Transfiguration is that God if given what we read in the story of the Transfiguration, what is it that God expects of us? And it's a good question, that. And the answer is very clear. We are to listen to the message of Christ. "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything about what they had seen." You know, the reality of God's presence in the cloud is not left to chance or speculation. A voice speaks from this cloud to the three apostles. And if we ask the question, what are we supposed to do with the knowledge of what is revealed in the Transfiguration? The answer is clear. What does God expect of us? We are to listen to the words and message of Jesus Christ. Moses received God's law, and in turn he gave it to the people of Israel to lead and guide them. Jesus of Nazareth is God's Son. He is the Word of God. He is God's Word to us. What should we do with him? We should listen to Jesus. We should look to him. And I want to close this message by exploring a bit concretely what it means to listen to Jesus. Let me ask you, how well do you know the biblical text? How carefully are you listening to the Lord these days? My sense is that the Bible in America is America's favorite unopened book. You know, many in our world wish to say that they know and love Jesus, and I'm sure they're sincere, but they really stop to truly listen to him, to submit themselves to his word. They are unable to speak meaningfully about the content and message of the scriptures. The modern world has tended to replace doctrine, what Christ taught and what we're supposed to believe, with morality, what we're supposed to do. Now, modern folk want a personal relationship with Jesus, provided they don't have to listen and learn what the Lord Jesus actually taught. Now, against this attitude, we hear the words of God the Father spoken from the cloud, spoken to us, to you and to me. "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." How carefully are you listening this day, my friend? Say amen, somebody.
Amen.